Our Father, who is in heaven. As we gather to worship you this morning, we desire to see your name glorified in our midst. As we open your word and consider its message, we ask that you would use it in our lives to see that your kingdom would increase and that your will be done among us here at the gathering, just as it is in heaven. Thank you, Father, that you have provided for us this day. We ask that you would help us to realize that we do not live only on the physical things like food that you bless us with, but that we are to live off every word that has come from your mouth. Forgive us, Father, of our sins. Forgive us of the times when we are mere hearers of your word and we walk away from our time together and do not do the things that we've learned that you require of us. Father, help us to recognize this great mercy that you give us and your long-suffering and your patience and your faithfulness, even in the midst of our frequent unfaithfulness. As we look to you to help us show the same patience and mercifulness and forgiveness towards those who would sin against us, Father, we ask that you would not allow anything to come into our lives that would lead us away from you and into sin or away from you into unforgiveness. Please deliver us from these great evils. God, we come to you this morning because the kingdom that we desire to see grow and come and that we desire to see, the will that we desire to see done is yours. The power and the authority to accomplish these things belongs to you and to you alone, and the glory for the accomplishment of these things will be yours. So we come to you in Jesus' name asking for these things. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. Hope that you've had a good week in the Lord and have come today to worship Him and to hear Him speak to us through His Word. If you're our guest this morning, we welcome you. We hope that you have felt welcomed. If you're our first time, if this is your first time with us, we do have a gift for you. We would like to make sure we have a chance to get that to you. We also would like for you to fill out a connection card so that we can get in touch with you, whether this will be the only time you're ever here, or whether you're planning on attending regularly, or whatever on that spectrum, wherever you fall. We would like to know how we can minister to you. This morning, we will finish our time in the book of Joel. So you can go ahead and be turning to Joel chapter 3 in your Bibles or on your devices. We will be working through our text this morning in 2 points. The first point is God is the judge of the nations. And the second point is that God is a refuge for Israel. Joel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Hear the words of the living God. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold, and carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. One day, Jesus' disciples went up to him and asked him to teach them how to pray. When he did, one of the first things he taught them to ask for was, "Your kingdom come, and your will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven." Today, as we look at Joel chapter 3, we are going to see exactly what it means when God's kingdom comes in its fullness, and for his will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And what we are going to learn is that this is a prayer that only makes sense when God's people are the ones praying it. However many people that are dead in their sins, who are carrying out the desires of their bodies and their minds, have prayed this prayer before. As someone who grew up playing sports in the Bible Belt long before I ever repented of my sin and trusted in Christ, I often would pray this prayer before games with my teammates. But when we ask for God's kingdom to come, when we ask for his will to be done, we are asking God to right every wrong. We are asking him to bring holiness and justice into a world that is full of unrighteousness and full of injustice. And while when most of us thoughtfully pray this prayer, what we have in mind is that God would be merciful to our friends and to our families and to our neighbors by saving them, by seeing his kingdom expand as he unites all things here on earth with things in heaven, by uniting our friends, our families, our neighbors to his son. While we may have that in mind, what we will see today is that there is another side to God's kingdom coming and his will being done. The fact is that when God's kingdom does come in its fullness at the return of Christ, and when his will is done in its fullness, this is only safe for those who are in Christ, for those who are trusting in God's promises, His kingdom coming means safety, refuge, and joy because He is our stronghold. His coming means our full and final salvation. On the other hand, for all who are not in Christ, His coming means judgment and destruction. For all those who are not in Christ, it means that they must pay for all of their sins. They must receive justice instead of mercy. They will receive justice for all of their sins because our God is the judge of the nations. Our first point this morning of God being the judge of the nations is largely the subject of the first 16 verses of chapter 3. We begin in verse 1 where it says, "For behold, in those days and at that time." The question this raises is, what days and time exactly is Joel referring to? When dealing with prophecy, it is often difficult to know just what time is being spoken of. And it's often the case that one prophecy can have multiple fulfillments. The great theologian Grover from Sesame Street can actually be helpful to us here. Some of you will remember a skit from Sesame Street where Grover explains the difference between the words near and far. I'll spare you a reenactment of the skit, but those categories are important to us this morning. As part of chapter 3 has near-term fulfillment, while at the same time the driving force of the chapter is to point us to a time that in the far future when this prophecy will be fulfilled. When considering the main point of chapter 3, though, something that we often forget as we are studying God's Word is that the chapter and verse divisions were not a part of the original writings. Chapter and verse divisions came to widespread use in sometime between the 13th and the 16th centuries. And while they are helpful to us in our studies and finding our place in our Bibles, unfortunately, they can sometimes be unhelpful by causing us to fail to remember that what was written at the end of one chapter is vitally important to understanding the beginning and the rest of what follows in the next chapter. This morning, when we are looking at specific parts of this passage, even the parts that have near fulfillment, when we look and wonder about Joel's main point here in chapter 3, we need to realize what we have in chapter 3 is an expansion of verses 30 through 32 in chapter 2. The "in those days and at that time" of chapter 3 is a continuation of the wonders in the heaven and only those who call on the name of the Lord being saved from chapter 2. During the time being described in verse 1 of chapter 3, God will gather all the nations and judge them. As we can see in verses 2, if you look there, and in verses 12, the Lord is bringing the nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat is probably not a valley, a specific valley to be found somewhere on a map, but rather Jehoshaphat is a name given to describe what is going to happen when God judges the nations in the far-term fulfillment of this prophecy. Because Jehoshaphat means the Lord has judged. And when you look in verse 14, you see that the valley is also called something else. It's called the Valley of Decision. The point of this valley in chapter 3 is that the Lord is bringing the nations together to make His decisions and His judgments known to them. Joel shows us two reasons why God will gather the nations together to enter into judgment with them. The first reason is because of how they have treated God's people. Look in verse 3. Here we see that they have cast lots for God's people. They have traded and sold God's people. If you look at the end of verse 2, you see that they have scattered God's people among the nations. In verses 4 and 6, and if you peek down to verse 19, we see that the people of Philistia, the Greeks, the Egyptians, and the Edomites are pointed out for their particular role in God's people being scattered among the nations. Verses 4 and 6, the people of Philistia sold God's people to the Greeks. And in verse 19, we see that the Egyptians and the Edomites had done violence to the people of Judah. They had shed blood in their land. The second reason Joel gives as to why God is going to judge the nations is in verse 5, where we see that these people stole God's treasure. That wasn't bad enough. They actually took God's treasure from the place where God's people worshipped Him, and they took it to their own temples to use in the worship of idols, which are no gods at all. And one of the things that we can learn here is that God is judging the nations for breaking the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments not only represent God's requirements for the nation of Israel, but they represent God's moral requirements for all of mankind. In treating God's people the way these nations did, they broke the second table of God's law, which deals with mankind's relationships towards each other. And in using God's treasure in their own temples, they broke the first table of the law, which deals with mankind's responsibilities towards God. But if you pay attention to verse 3, you see that God gets personal here. God's laws are not some abstract ideas written on tablets of stone or on the hearts of men. As we see in verse 3, breaking God's law results in something. It resulted in stealing of boys and girls. Stealing these people who were created in God's image, stealing them from their families, and trading those image bearers who have infinite value and dignity for a few minutes of pleasure with a prostitute, or the temporary pleasure that comes from wine. You can see God's outrage at the end of this verse when He says, "And they actually drank it." This isn't just something, though, that happened back then and there in the days of Joel when people were barbarians. It happens now. Every day, people on this earth, right now, as we are speaking, buy and sell other people created in God's image for their own pleasure and for their own financial gain. 20.9 million adults and children are bought and sold worldwide in the global sex trafficking trade. About 2 million children are exploited every year in the sex trade. And women and girls make up 98% of the victims of this trade. When we hear and think about what these statistics represent, what we are learning from Joel is that our God will see to it that in every single instance, justice will be served. In regards to Joel 3, the case of what Tyre and Sidon did to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, God promises in verses 7 and 8 that He is going to have the same thing done to them. This actually happened in history, you might want to know. In 343 BC, Artaxerxes of Persia conquered and enslaved Sidon. And about 20 years later, in 322 BC, Alexander the Great besieged Tyre, and after conquering it, an estimated 13,000 people were sold into slavery. And this is where the near-far distinction that we were talking about earlier comes into play. Because not only Tyre and Sidon, but as we will see in verses 9 through 16, all nations must go to war against God. Look at verses 12 through 16 with me. Let's read them again. "Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. When you look specifically at the even verses, 12, 14, and 16, you see that this war that God commands these nations to prepare for in verse 9 is a futile exercise for these nations. It brings to mind Psalm chapter 2 where it says, "Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain?" What the nations are plotting is done in vain because in the valley of decision that Joel is pointing to, it will be God who is pronouncing His decisions against these nations by His word of power. This valley is not about coming and making decisions for or against God. When this happens, that time will have passed. This valley of Jehoshaphat is when God will make His decisions known to the nations. Here there will be no more questioning by people, did God really say? Here the judgment that God will declare to and against the nations is so that, as it says in verses 17 and 21, these nations and God's people will know that He is their God. And the nations and God's people will know fully and finally that no evil done will go unpunished. This fact takes us back to verses 1 and 2 when God says that His judgment, the judgment that He is entering into, is on behalf of My people and My heritage Israel, and that He is restoring the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. In this judgment that we have been seeing in chapter 3, God makes His judgments known to the nations. This judgment assures that, as it says in verse 17, no strangers will ever again dwell among God's people. While the temptation to think of this strictly in terms of Israel, we should remember that, as we said last week, because of the things Joel is prophesying about in the time and the day that of the Lord that he is pointing to, because we're on this side of the cross, because we're on this side of the new covenant, we know that the Israel that Joel is pointing to is the Israel of God that Paul speaks of in Galatians. An Israel made up of Jews and Gentiles, all people, everywhere, every tribe, tongue, and nation who trust in Jesus Christ, God's Messiah. Turn to Matthew chapter 22 with me. Jesus' parable of the wedding feast is instructive to us here. Look at verse 1, Matthew 22. "And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, Tell those who were invited, See, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The king said to the attendants, Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." And we know that Jesus spoke this parable against the Jews of his day. And looking back at the fullness of Revelation that we have, we can see that it is only those who are clothed in the wedding garment, that being clothed in the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, they are the only ones able to be at the wedding feast that God will have for His Son. all others, whether Jew or Gentiles, will be cast out into judgment of outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is where our friends here this morning who may not be trusting in Christ need to consider the message of this parable and the message of Joel, that what he's pointing to, the valley of decision, where it's too late to know. God has sent His Son into the world, and He has preserved the record of these things in His Word. And He says you must hear and heed His warning, that if you will not repent of your sins and trust in Christ, if you will not agree with God that you have broken His law, then you too will suffer what this man suffered who had no wedding garment. Because you, by refusing to trust in Christ, in His life and obeying the law perfectly, and in His death suffering for the sins of His people, you refuse to put on the wedding garment. And all of those who refuse to put it on, who refuse to trust in Christ, will have to give an account to God for their sins. For their sins have not been punished. And as we talked about earlier, God will see to it that every injustice receives justice. This fact of God's judgment being the one that is against the nations but a blessing to His people leads us to the second point in our passage today. God is a refuge for Israel. If we go back to verse 1 again, we see that what God is doing in this day of the Lord is restoring the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. If we remember back in chapter 2, verse 25, we saw that the Lord was going to restore to His people the things that He took away from them in the locust plague. And although near and far fulfillments of this prophecy begin to get intermingled from chapters 2, verse 18, through the end of Joel's prophecy, these things start mixing, going back and forth as we move from the restoring of the crops to Judah, forward in at the end of chapter 2 to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant, and then back at the beginning of chapter 3 to the punishment of Tyre and Sidon, and forward again to the multitudes upon multitudes in the valley of God making His decisions known. As we seem to be going back and forth in this prophecy, the theme through both near and far term fulfillments that we can take a hold of and that helps us keep our equilibrium of understanding with as we work our way through all of these different details is that God blessing His people always means the removal and the punishment of those who are not His people. Simply put, if you look in the second half of verse 16, you see that God is a refuge and a stronghold for His people Israel in the day of judgment. As God judges the nations, He does so that His people will know that He is their God. And then it says in verses 17 and 20, Judah and Jerusalem will be inhabited forever. And God's people will dwell there in safety because no strangers ever again will pass through their promised land. The application here for us is that while we may not understand all of the near, far distinctions in this prophecy that we see in this Bible, we may not understand the things that are currently happening in our own lives or in the lives of our families. We may not understand the things happening in our county or our state or our country or why things are happening in this world the way they are. While we may not understand any of these things, even in our ignorance, we can be comforted. And we can withstand the battering of the waves of life knowing that everything that happens is working together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes. All that happens in our own lives, all that happens in the life of this church, and everything that is happening around us will one day be seen as proof that God's special providential concern is for His people and against their enemies. God is our refuge. For those of us trusting in Christ, God is our stronghold. So if you are struggling this morning with suffering in your own life, or in the lives of your friends or families, or if you're just struggling with the idea of the problem of evil, look at verse 16 and hear the Lord roar from Zion. Hear him utter his voice. Watch the earth and the heavens quake around you, and know that for those who are in Christ, God is our refuge. He is our stronghold. Trust in the Lord. Don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in him, in his word, to make your paths straight. Read Joel and realize that while all of these things were happening in and around the people of Judah at that time, true wisdom, true knowledge, showing true understanding in those situations that they were suffering in, would have been to begin by fearing the Lord. And then realize that the same is true today. The same is true in our lives. In regards to the lessons to be learned here, none of us are special. None of us are exempt from this rule. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is where he makes our paths straight, because we're not trusting in our ways, we're trusting in his ways. We're not wise in our own eyes, but we fear him and trust him to right every wrong. For those of us who are in Christ, this is good news. It is good news when you look at verse 17 and see that when God makes his final decisions known, strangers will never again pass through God's people's promised land, like the nation that we read did in chapter 2. It's good news that when we read in verse 18 about mountains and hills flowing with wine and milk and water coming out from the house of the Lord are all pictures. All of these things are pictures of God once again dwelling among his people, like he did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Turn to Revelation chapter 21 and look at it with me. John speaks of this here, starting in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." As we finish our time in Joel today, let us remember that it is not just a prophecy written to the people of Judah, but as we know from the New Testament, that it was also written for our benefit. We have talked about many things in the last 5 weeks. Let's walk away today remembering the main lessons from the book of Joel. Let us remember that the consequences of ignoring and forgetting and neglecting the covenant that God has made with us are severe. They cannot be ignored, and even if we fail to remember them, that does not mean that God does not hold us accountable to them. Let us remember that God always keeps his promises. He always keeps them, both to his people as well as to those who reject his ways. Let us remember that the suffering that sin brings is not the worst part of sin. The suffering that sin brings is a gracious and merciful act of God meant to bring us to repentance, so that we do not suffer what the sin that we are suffering from is pointing to, which is when the nations are in the valley of God's decision. Let us remember that when we repent of our sins, it must be of the type of repentance that comes from a broken heart, and not just a repentance that shows an outward token response. Let us remember that God has given us His Spirit as His people as a guarantee that we will never be made a reproach among the nations, because we can never lose what God has promised to us, because our covenant is made on better promises. And finally, let's remember the seriousness of the fact that our, as God's people, our full and final deliverance means that God will destroy His and our enemies. And with that knowledge of what that means today of our friends, our family, and our neighbors, let us be diligent to be God's ambassadors, to be used of God to make His appeal to the nations, to be reconciled to Him. Or as it says in Psalm 2, to kiss the Son, lest He become angry. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, thank You that Joel's prophecy was for the people of Judah. It was for those then and there who were trusting in You and who were looking to You even though they were suffering. Father, we thank You that that promise extends to us now, that we who are suffering, Lord, we have Your promise that You have given us Your Spirit. You have poured Him out on Your sons and on Your daughters. Lord, You have given Him to us, as we learn from Your revelation in the New Testament, as a promise of the eternal inheritance that You have provided for us in Your Son. Lord, I ask that You would use our times together these last 5 weeks in this very ordinary sermon to change us, to conform us to the image of Your Son, to change our minds from the things of this world that we have cozied up to and we've grown to love, to cause us to reject those things and to see them for what they are. Father, help us to learn to not ask if You really said, but to trust in Your ways, acknowledge You in all of ours. Father, help us as Your people here at the gathering and all of our brothers and sisters across this county seek to unite together, not only to worship You, but to see all things in our spheres of influence come under the feet of Your Son into submission to Him. Lord, we ask that in the days and the weeks and the years to come, that You would work through Your people to see to it that all those in Ashe County who refuse to praise You would repent of that, would trust in Your Son, and that this county would be a bright light of repentance and praise for You. For You are our God. You are our refuge, our stronghold. We praise You. We thank You. And Lord, we look forward to the day when we can no longer sin against You, but that we can partake of the feast in the house of Zion. Thank You for these things, Lord. We look forward to that day. We long to see Your Son come and take us to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.